Dr. Scott Hahn, once again, professor of biblical theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, a frequent author and speaker, and, of course, a husband and father of five beautiful children. Dr. Hahn, welcome to the program once again.
Thank you, Jerry. Great to be with you.
Good to have you back on the show again. As we talked last week about faith alone, is it justifiable? We presented the Protestant position of what is called sola fide, and that we are justified by faith alone. Of course, the Catholic Church teaches something a little different than that, and we'll be getting into next week what exactly the Catholic position is. But this week, we want to undertake the goal of giving a Catholic response to the Protestant position of sola fide. And again, want to make sure that our listeners have the phone number. You can call in right now. We've got some open phone lines at 888-318-7884. If you have questions about how we're justified, the issue of merit, perhaps, how that works into Catholic theology, works of the law, as St. Paul talks about in the book of Romans, maybe you are a non-Catholic and you hold the position of sola fide. We would certainly love to discuss this with you as well. 888-318-7884. Dr. Hahn, why don't we just jump right in? How do we respond to sola fide, the Protestant position that we're justified by faith alone apart from anything else?
Well, this phrase really became the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. It was the slogan that was used to justify this massive split way back in the 16th century that in the last four and a half centuries has produced 26,000 denominations. I think it cries out for reassessment. You look at sola fide as a slogan, and I would say three things. First of all, there is a way for us to agree with it. That is, only by faith can we receive the gift of salvation. But if that's the sense of sola fide, it's nothing new. And so it really doesn't divide at all, and it doesn't explain its use back in the 16th century or today. The second point I'd make, again, just to repeat some stuff that we touched upon last week, is this, that the use of sola fide, faith alone, is in two opposite ways. Protestants use it to condemn the Catholic Church, but within Protestantism, there are two diametrically opposed understandings of sola fide. The Lutherans understand it one way, and the Calvinists, the Reformed, the Presbyterians understand it in a completely different way, and they often condemn each other for their understanding, the other person's understanding of it. And so the second point is that it's almost useless, even within the non-Catholic camp, because they can't agree on exactly what it means. But the third point, I think, is the most important one of all, and that is this. When the Holy Spirit inspired the New Testament writers to give us the Word of God in the New Testament, not one time did the Holy Spirit inspire any New Testament writer to affirm sola fide, faith alone. Luther had to insert the German word allein into Romans 3:28 to force Paul to say that we're saved by faith alone. In fact, the only time the Holy Spirit inspired any New Testament writer to use those two words, faith and alone together, is in James 2:24, where the Holy Spirit inspired St. James to say a man is not justified by faith alone. So if the only time the Holy Spirit inspires a New Testament writer to use this phrase, he inspires James to say it isn't true that you're saved or justified by faith alone, how can believers who claim the Bible use that same phrase in affirming it to justify this gargantuan division in the family of God? I don't see it. That's why I say faith alone. It isn't biblically justifiable. It isn't personally justifiable.
Well, you've got the whole issue of what Paul does say in the book of Romans. We are justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, Luther certainly must have seen something in that that made him think that he could add the word alone. What is Paul talking about there?
Yeah, if you look carefully at the context in Romans 3:28, he says, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The next phrase is, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith and the uncircumcised through their faith. So he's not opposing moralizers, he's opposing Judaizers. He's opposing the Judaizers who wanted to impose circumcision, not the Ten Commandments, not the natural law. They wanted to impose circumcision on these new Gentile believers in order to recruit these Gentile believers into the whole temple system of the Old Testament, which was the financial and political base of Israel. And what Paul is saying is, You're saved by faith. You're justified by faith apart from works of law, a phrase that we can see in context pointing to circumcision and to all the other ceremonial obligations that are triggered once a man is circumcised. And we already saw last week how that same usage is reflected in the Dead Sea Scrolls in this famous document, MMT. You will find that same phrase, the Hebrew equivalent of that phrase, used with reference to temple service. And in fact, in other patristic documents, most notably the Didascalia Apostolorum, the Apostolic Constitutions, St. Jerome, St. Irenaeus, St. Justin Martyr, they interpreted Paul's words the same way, that a man is now justified in the new covenant by faith, apart from those ceremonial observances, those old covenant rituals, which were merely symbols. They were powerless signs, which have been replaced by the new covenant and the sacraments of the new covenant, which are powerful signs. And so Paul goes on in Romans 4, 5, and 6 to say, you know, you don't need to be circumcised. You need to believe. And he doesn't just say, hey, ask Jesus Christ into your personal Savior and into your heart as your personal Savior and Lord, and then you can be totally assured you're once saved, always saved. He never uses that language anywhere. Instead, what he goes on to say in Romans 4, 5, and 6 is, it's through baptism that you are united to Christ and taken out of Adam, taken out of sin, taken out of death, taken out of condemnation, and put into the very life, the righteousness, and glory of Christ. So he's not anti-ritual, he's just opposed to the weak and powerless rituals of the Old Testament, which have now given way to the sacraments of the New Covenant.
Talking today on Catholic Answers Live with Dr. Scott Hahn on the subject of faith alone, sola fide. Is this Protestant position justifiable? Last week we talked about the Protestant position and laid that out for you. Today we're talking about how to respond to that, the Catholic response. Next
hey, Jerry,
Monday, yes.
One more thing I just thought of,
sure.
Too. You know, we often contrast Paul and James, you know, and I was trained to say to people, you know, James says a man is justified not by faith alone, because James means something different by justified than Paul. But the fact is, James and Paul use the same words just for justify. And in fact, they quote the same text in Genesis 15:6 with reference to Abraham. And they speak of faith along with justification. But what is clear is that in James 2, where the Holy Spirit inspired the apostle to say, not by faith alone, he's talking about works that are clearly identified in terms of feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, taking care of the poor and those who are distressed. Works for James, then, means fulfilling the moral law of love. It has nothing to do with circumcision. Whereas in Romans, there isn't anything said in Romans 3, 4, or 5 about the Ten Commandments or feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. In fact, earlier in Romans, chapter 1, verse 5, the very first time Paul uses the word faith, he speaks of it as the obedience of faith. And the last time he uses the word faith in this epistle is in 16:26, where once again, a second time, he speaks of the obedience of faith. Now, if the first and last time Paul uses the word faith, he speaks of it as the obedience of faith, how can we drive a wedge between faith and works if works are understood as obeying God's law? No. For Paul, the works that we're dispensed from are these outmoded Old Testament ceremonies. And in fact, it's faith that enables us to keep the law, which is his point in Romans 2, where he says in Romans 2, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law are the ones who will be justified. It's just that faith is necessary for us to do the law.
Right. It's interesting how I think a lot of readers of the Bible, and especially the book of Romans, miss the fact that Paul does almost make little bookend statements there at the beginning and the end of that book. As you mentioned, he talks about the obedience of faith. We're talking with Dr. Scott Hahn today on justification and the Catholic response to the Protestant position of sola fide, that we're justified or saved by faith alone. And we invite your phone calls and questions today. If you're if you've been approached by someone and asked, are you saved? How do you know if you're saved? Or someone said, you Catholics do all these works. You don't need to do those things. You just need to invite Jesus into your heart as Lord and Savior. Yes, we do need to do that, but we believe there's more to it than that. If you would like to know how to answer these things, call now. Talk with Dr. Hahn. 888-318-7884 is the phone number. We've got a couple lines still open. Dr. Hahn, we did have an email question that came in that might fit in well right now. And this comes to us from John in Wisconsin. And John brings up Romans 10, where Paul says, the word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. In verse 9, because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now here, it almost sounds like Paul is saying simply that all you need to do is make an oral confession of Jesus and you'll be saved. He asked the question, how can I explain what it was that Paul was in fact intending to say with these words?
Yeah, what he is saying, again, if you look at the context carefully, you will see, going back to chapter 10, verse 1, 2, and 3, that he is, again, combating the Judaizers who are saying the law, the Old Testament law, and the things that you do in the Old Testament system. And he says, no, Christ is the end of the law. Now, Christ isn't the end of the Ten Commandments, but he is the end of the temple and of the sacrifices and of the Levitical priesthood. And he fulfills the Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles, and those things are rendered obsolete. So he is the end of that law, just as he is the fulfillment and the goal of the moral law, because he fulfills it so perfectly. And it goes on to talk about how it's not the word of the law in the Old Testament, it is the word of faith which we preach. And in that context, he says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christ raised him from the dead, you'll be justified. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, and goes on. Now, he's not giving us minimal definitions. He's not giving us a description of if you just simply have faith, hey, you'll be justified, you're going to heaven, you have complete and total assurance. Or this Paul would be flatly contradicted by the Paul of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, if I have faith to move mountains, but I don't have charity, it profits me nothing. Now, if the interpretation of Romans 10, 1 through 12, is really sola fide, then Paul is schizophrenic. He is combating himself. He's building up with one hand what he's ripping down with the other. On the other hand, if Paul in Romans 10 is talking about, again, the outmoded old system that has given way to the new, it fits perfectly with what 1 Corinthians 13 is saying, because if we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, then his lordship is going to be the principle that defines everything we think, everything we do, everything we say.
What are your questions for Dr. Scott Hahn today on Catholic Answers Live regarding the whole issue of sola fide? Are we justified by faith alone? Whether you agree or disagree with what we're talking about today, we want to hear from you. We do have some phone calls, Dr. Hahn. We'll get to those in just a moment. I know you wanted to touch on one other thing, and that is, I know elsewhere in the book of Romans, Paul says that God justifies the ungodly. How can a Catholic respond to that? How can the Catholic teaching be right in light of that passage?
Well, my beloved mentors, Drs. Gerstner and R.C. Sproul, used to cite that, and I used to also use that. Hey, you know, look, in Romans 4, verse 5, it says, we trust him who justifies the ungodly. Whereas if you Catholics are right, then he is justifying the godly. I think the point is made by several Catholic theologians, and it's a telling point. That is, God justifies the ungodly, but in justifying them, he transforms them, and they cease to be ungodly. It's sort of like the minister who marries bachelors. Well, you only marry bachelors, but once you marry them, they're no longer bachelors. And that's really the point that Paul's making in the opening verses of Romans 4, where he's focusing upon Abraham and how Abraham was justified by faith. And it says in Romans 4, verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that's the same phrase, the same terminology for justification. But what Paul's doing there in Romans 4, verse 3, he's quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. Now, if Paul is a Protestant, then the moment that God justified Abraham in Genesis 15, 6 must be the moment of Abraham's conversion. That is the beginning of his faith walk. But if you go back to Genesis and look at Genesis 15, verse 6, you notice something. It is not the beginning of Abraham's faith walk. Abraham has been walking with the Lord for years, for decades, since Genesis 12 when he left everything. through Genesis 13, through Genesis 14, where he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now we're finally in Genesis 15. This isn't possibly the moment of Paul's conversion. In Hebrews 11, verse 9, it says, by faith, Abraham left his country, which refers all the way back to Genesis 12. So when God justifies Abraham in Genesis 15, Paul cannot be thinking that this is Abraham's conversion unless he is wrenching that text out of context, which makes it really hard to understand how he expected his opponents, the Judaizers, to be persuaded by it. Because the only way it could mean conversion is if you ignore the context of Genesis and give the Genesis 15:6 a meaning that it couldn't possibly have. On the other hand, if Paul is thinking like a Catholic, where justification, the essence of justification is divine sonship, lived by faith, then you would see justification as a process, just like the Catholic Church defines justification as a process, because every child grows up. Divine sonship for all of us is a gradual and cumulative thing, and so you'd understand why in Genesis 15, Abraham is justified when he's facing doubt, when he's facing obstacles. He still believes, and so his sonship is confirmed and it grows. And only the Catholic position then can really explain Paul's use of Genesis 15:6 over against the Judaizers. Paul's point is not that this is Abraham's conversion and he was saved by faith alone. Paul's point is that Abraham is saved in Genesis 15 apart from the work of circumcision, which he received in Genesis 17. The Judaizers are saying you got to be circumcised to be justified. Paul is saying, no way. Look at the first man to be justified, Abraham. He was justified in Genesis 15. He wasn't circumcised until Genesis 17. And so Abraham is proof that you don't need circumcision to be justified. From that, we conclude that Paul is making no statement about keeping the commandments or being virtuous. He's talking about the ceremonial law, in this case, circumcision. To me, I find that to be the whopper stopper. That is the unanswerable $64,000 question that once it was put to me, it stopped me dead in my tracks.
Well, and I know one thing you like to say very often is that you have to look up a scripture in its context when it's used in the New Testament. This is certainly a classic example of that. When Paul uses something out of the Old Testament, we've got to go back and find out the context that he is referring to. 888-318-7884, the phone number to talk with Dr. Scott Hahn today about the Protestant position of sola fide. Are we justified by faith alone? And we're talking about the Catholic response to that. So if you'd like to ask a question of Dr. Hahn now, get on the phone, give us a call. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. And Fred has been holding very patiently in Colorado. Fred, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the show.
Hello, Jerry.
Hello there.
Dr. Hahn. It's an honor,
Fred,
to speak with you.
What's your question, Fred?
I was wondering, last night I was listening to a fundamentalist radio station here in the Denver area, and there was a fellow who came on who said that if we were saved and, you know, and prayed the sinner's prayer and all that, that we were absolutely guaranteed of going to heaven. He said that the decision had already been made when we pass on, that our soul will go to God, and that God doesn't send people to heaven or hell, or obviously they don't believe in purgatory, but we do ourselves. How would I answer that question of the guarantee of salvation no matter what happens or what we do, so long as we accept Christ? That's the end of it, basically, they said.
Yeah, I would look for the text that he cites and study them in context, and you will find, not 9 times out of 10, but 10 times out of 10, those texts have been wrenched out of context, and foreign meanings have been attached to them. Paul, again, could not say, if I have faith to move mountains, but I don't have charity, it profits me nothing. If faith is all it takes, it profits him eternity, it profits him heaven, it profits him everlasting life. So, you know, you have so many statements about how it is necessary for us to grow up, to mature. And, you know, in other words, the reality of salvation is not just being forgiven from sin. It's being redeemed as God's sons and daughters. And divine sonship is not a welfare check. It is a commission to live the life of Christ. Christ did not obey the law so that it was unnecessary for us to obey it. Christ obeyed the law and fulfilled all righteousness to give us the Holy Spirit so that finally that would become possible for us to do as we allow Christ to live his life out through us. This understanding alone makes sense out of all the texts in their contexts.
All right, Fred?
I see. So there's no place it says in the Bible that there's a guarantee of heaven. Is there a place in the Bible where it says that?
Well, you have passages like John 3:16, which taken out of context, for God so loved the world, whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. But again, look at that in the context of John 3, and you'll see it as part of a conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And just a few verses earlier, he said, unless you're born of water and spirit, you can't see the kingdom of heaven, much less enter that kingdom. So you've got to be born of water and spirit. And in the context of John 3, that is, you look at John chapters 1 and 2, you'll see that the only time water and spirit are connected is when John the Baptist pours water upon Jesus and the Spirit comes down as the dove, and that's at baptism. And then likewise, in the subsequent context of John 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, as soon as that conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus is done, the very next verse tells us, it's the only verse in the New Testament that does tell us, how Jesus and the disciples were baptizing along with John the Baptist. So the whole context refers to baptism. So when you ask the question, well, John 3:16 says, whosoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life, the real question behind the question is, what does Jesus mean when he says believe? What does he mean when he says believe? Because at the end of John 2, verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus would not believe himself to them. Why? Because he knew they needed something more, and that's exactly what he's talking about when he says to Nicodemus, you've got to be born of water and spirit, you've got to be born from above. That's what makes your belief truly divine and supernatural and effective for salvation. But that baptismal experience that Jesus is discoursing about is the implantation of the life of divine sonship. And that's, again, fitting perfectly with what the Catholic Church has always taught about the meaning of salvation throughout the New Testament.
Fred, thanks for your call. We need to move along. A lot of folks here wanting to ask their questions today about justification. Are we justified by faith alone? That's the issue we're talking about today, the Catholic response to the Protestant position. We go back to the telephones and talk with Christy next in Colorado. Hi, Christy. Welcome to the show.
Hi. I just have a quick question. Okay. I'm wondering, in all these discussions about Paul and Romans and James, why they never just go directly back to Jesus. I mean, I know the Holy Spirit wrote the whole Bible, but Jesus' words to the rich man when he said, what must I do to merit eternal life or to earn eternal life? And he said, keep my commandments. And he didn't say, just believe in me.
Right. You know, you point on a good principle, Christy. You know, I have talked to, I'm in touch with well over 100 former Protestant ministers who have studied Scripture and have prayerfully discerned a call to become Roman Catholics and have so. And when we discuss these kinds of matters, what I find them saying, it reflects my own experience, and that is, we never did this deliberately, but what we did, in fact, was we allowed the writings of Paul first place, and then they were given a kind of controlling influence on how we'd interpret the Gospels on the one hand, and the other epistles, like James, on the other. And it's unfortunate, because in the history of the church, the Gospels have always had preeminence, most especially the words of Jesus. And as you point out, Jesus never says you're justified by faith alone. He never even suggests any such thing. In fact, there were statements that Jesus made, just like the one you said, that really create a kind of embarrassment, and they're hard. But I think a lot of times you just simply have to pray to the Holy Spirit and get these people to take a closer and a harder and a longer look at what Jesus actually said, and let that have a controlling influence on how we interpret Paul. Otherwise, the tail's wagging the dog.
Yeah.
All right, Christy?
Yes, thanks a lot.
Good to hear from you. Do give us a call again here on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, as we talk about not an unimportant topic, and that is faith alone. Is this Protestant doctrine of sola fide justifiable? Is it in Scripture? Maybe you think it is. Maybe you'd like to defend that. Give us a call now, 888-318-7884, or if you've been challenged as a Catholic that you do works in order to gain your salvation. Good opportunity for you to call and talk with Dr. Scott Hahn about this today. We go next to Alex, who's calling from Arkansas. Alex, welcome to the program. Thanks for your call.
Hi, Jerry. Hi, Dr. Hahn.
Good evening. Alex.
Thank you, gentlemen, for all that you do to defend the Catholic faith. I really appreciate you all.
Good. Thanks for your call.
I would have to say amen to what you just said, Dr. Hahn, about Paul. I recently returned to the Catholic Church as out of Protestantism, and I did tend to do the same thing about putting Paul in preeminence over especially James. And even the words of Christ. My question today is with James chapter 2, verse 22, mm-hmm. and how a Greek word in that passage relates to another passage in Romans 8, 28. Mm-hmm. James 2, 22 says, "You see that faith was working with his works, mm-hmm. and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." And the Greek word there is something like synergeo or something like that.
Synergē.
Right, and it's translated working together. And I've asked Protestants this, that, you know, we say in Romans 8:28 that we all like to believe, and of course we do, that all things do work together for good. And we have no problem there with saying that they work together. But when you ask them, well, what about faith working together with works, then they have a problem with that. And I've never seen that addressed in any Protestant writings, and I just go ahead and hang up and listen to your comment about that.
All right. Well, thanks, Alex.
Thank you.
You know, you have put your finger on something enormous here. I am convinced of that because you find that language of sun ergoi, co-working, cooperating, co-worker throughout Paul and throughout the New Testament. And it's significant to me that Paul can state we are God's co-workers. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, he explains exactly how. Well, if you look at the work of God, it's a fatherly work. You know, when you first hear those words, though, you're hard-pressed to explain them. We are God's co-workers. You know, what's this? Can't God get the job done himself? But if you see that the work God is doing is a fatherly work, then you will see that the work of God is only successful if he has raised up co-workers. Again, divine sonship is not a welfare check. In order for my sons to grow in their own natural lives, I put them to work. I don't treat them as employees. I recognize their family standing. They are heirs. They don't get a salary or a wage. They get an inheritance. And the justice that I impute to them is based upon the reality of their family standing in my home as sons and daughters. But again, that family standing is not some welfare check. It isn't a fire insurance policy so that in the end we won't burn no matter what I do or I don't do. The point is we've got to understand what God does in terms of who he is. And who he is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what he does is he's fathering sons in the Spirit through Christ. And that means he puts us to work in order to appropriate more and more of what Christ died for. And so, as Augustine said, when God rewards our works, he's really crowning his own work in us as children who grow up with the life and the power and the virtue and the truth and the love of the Father and the Son. The Father is glorified precisely by us becoming co-workers.
Alex, thanks for your phone call. You didn't mention when you came back to the Catholic Church, but welcome home, brother, and we'll be certainly praying for you as you continue to study and grow in the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884, the number for you to ask your question of Dr. Scott Hahn, our guest today on Catholic Answers Live, talking about the Protestant position of sola fide, faith alone. And we're talking today about how to respond to that as a Catholic. Next week, I really look forward to this. We'll talk about the Catholic position and present it in a very positive light and let you know what it is exactly that the Catholic Church teaches. The number to call now, 888-318-7884. And let's go next to Tim, who's calling from Maine. Hi, Tim. Welcome aboard.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Thanks for calling.
It's a pleasure to speak with both of you.
Thank you.
Some time back, I heard a conversation between James White and James Aiken regarding supererogation in the Treasury of Merits, and I was just wondering if you could maybe explain how that relates to our justification.
Should explain what that is first. Supererogation sounds like something you're going to do out in the field, you know, planting the crops or something.
Works of supererogation is a technical term for the works that go beyond just the simple call of duty. In other words, that go beyond fulfilling the commandments of God. But I think the question first requires an explanation of what we mean by merit before we explain how the treasury of merits is filled by works of supererogation. I mean, we could compound complexity with complexity here otherwise. In the New Catechism, we have a very clear explanation in paragraph 2008. The merit of man before God in the Christian life arises from the fact that God has freely chosen to associate man with the work of his grace. And then it says, the fatherly action of God is first on his own initiative and then follows man's free acting through his collaboration. It goes on in the next paragraph to speak about how filial adoption in making us partakers by grace in the divine nature can bestow true merit on us as a result of God's gratuitous justice. I think the key is to see that one powerful effect of grace, you remember the Catholic view of grace is not just God's favor, God's mercy, God's forgiving love. It is nothing less than God's own life imparted to us. And one effect of sanctifying grace, the gift of God's life in us, is this capacity to merit. If Christ has actually imparted his own spirit to us, the spirit of sonship, then he's also imparted to us a capacity to grow up in that sonship. And so merit is an effect of grace. In fact, it represents the perfection of Christ's work. I could not possibly merit on my own apart from the Trinity indwelling my soul, apart from Christ dying on the cross, apart from the Holy Spirit invading me, filling me, and empowering me. But once those things are done, everything's changed. Because now, as 2 Peter 1:4 says, I have been made a partaker of the divine nature. I have been elevated and empowered by God to do things that only God is naturally capable of doing. But now he's rendered me supernaturally capable of doing it. And one of these great works of Christ is he's rendered us capable as sons and daughters to do things that merit, that in effect call down more and more of God's grace. And I have this experience in my own family as a father. When my kids listen to me and they learn from me and they follow my example or Kimberly's example, they grow in, my trust increases in them. I will give them more privileges. I will give them, in effect, more freedom. As I see them internalizing more of my own values as a Christian believer, I'm going to be able to entrust them with more and more responsibility. In the family, that's how merit has to be understood. It's the only way the church has always taught it. Now, as far as works of supererogation are concerned, how can I do something that actually accrues to the benefit of someone else? I think Colossians 1:24 is the key. Paul says something outrageous. Apart from the Catholic understanding of things, I don't know how in the world Colossians 1:24 can be explained. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, because in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now Paul's not saying Jesus didn't hang on the cross long enough. He just didn't suffer enough pain, you know. And so a few of us have been chosen to kind of make up what was lacking because he died a little soon, a little prematurely. That isn't the point at all. St. Augustine explains this very simply. He says, what happens to the head must happen also to the members of the body. In other words, Christ obeyed the law to enable us to. Christ suffered redemptively in order to transform our suffering so that through the Holy Spirit, in union with Christ, our sufferings could have a redemptive value, a redemptive power, always derived from Christ. But that's exactly how Paul sees it. I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, for in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I've been made a minister.
Christ's body works would complement Christ's work as opposed to contradicting it or anything like that.
Exactly. In fact, I would go a step further and say that our works of suffering in a Christ-like manner are Christ's work in us. And that's why when Bible-believing Christians, well-meaning though they may be, demean or deny the redemptive suffering of believers. They don't mean to do this, but I think, in fact, they do demean and deny the very work of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I, in all honesty, I think this is the way that we as Catholics have to embrace our faith, and we have to communicate our faith. Namely, I'll state it personally. When I was an anti-Catholic, there was one overarching reason why. It's because I saw in Mary, the Pope, the saints and the sacraments, things that took away from the work of Christ upon the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Now that I am a Catholic, there's one overarching reason why. It's because I see in Mary and the Pope and the saints and the sacraments, most especially the Eucharist, nothing other than the work of Christ. Only a God of sovereign grace could endow a woman with his immaculate beauty, could endow a fallible sinner like Pope John Paul II with the charism of infallibility.
Mm-hmm.
Only a sovereign grace from God could render matter like water, bread, wine, oil, supernaturally effective in imparting divine life to my soul. Only God's sovereign grace could transform sinners into saints whose sufferings draw more grace down upon everyone. This, to me, is the way the Catholics, this is just an effective rhetorical strategy. This is the heart and the soul of our faith as Bible Catholic Christians. Everything we embrace that is distinctively Catholic, and Mary the Pope, the saints, the sacraments, and all the rest, we embrace these things not because Christ's work isn't enough, but because these things are the work of Christ.
All right, Tim.
Great. Thank you very much.
I don't know if you're going to get a better answer than that anywhere.
I don't think so.
Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
God bless. 888-318-7884. Let us hear from you now, talking about the Protestant position of faith alone. Sola fide. How do we respond to that as Catholics? And before we go back to the phones, Dr. Hahn, I know another point you like to make often is that not only as Catholics do we acknowledge all that God has done, but maybe I think you've said it last week even, if you're going to err, you'd like to err on the side of giving God more credit. And it's seems like as Catholics, we really do that. We say that God is capable of doing things that are beyond our comprehension sometimes.
And the only way we could believe that is because we believe in God, the Father Almighty. So his almighty power is always used in a fatherly way, and his fatherhood is omnipotent. And this is the kind of thing a father would want to do in glorifying. You know, you look at history, and you have to ask, when it's all said and done, when history is all complete, and when time is over, will God have received any glory that he lacked in the beginning? Of course not. So God must not have created and redeemed the world to get more glory for himself. It has to be the case, then, that he created and redeemed the world in order to give his glory. And the only question then is, how much glory does he want to give, and how effective will he be in giving it? And Mary and the saints and the sacraments and the Pope and all of these things are proof positive. These are exhibits A, B, C, D, and E that God the Father is successful in imparting the fullness of his glory to lowly, sinful creatures like me and you.
Still time for you to get in with your question today for Dr. Scott Hahn on Catholic Answers Live. 888-31-TRUTH is the number to call. Let's go next to Maine and talk with Sister Emmanuel. Hi, Sister. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you. Hi, Scott. This is Sister Emmanuel, who did your icon.
That Newman icon, Sister Emmanuel, is a work of beauty. God bless you and thank you a million times
over.
Well,
thank you for giving all your tapes in return. My question is, did Martin Luther drop the Book of James because it contradicted his thing of sola fide? And if he did, how could he do this if he was once an Augustinian monk and believed this was part of the canon? It just sort of contradicts the fact of that he put so much emphasis on Scripture and then he goes and drops some of it.
That's a good question, and it really penetrates into the issue of divine authority, because once again, if we could father a family in unity, we would. We can't, but God can, and we believe he has. Martin Luther came along and in 1517 nailed these 95 theses up on the door of the Wittenberg Church for debate, as legend tells us. And at the time, he was not really denying these doctrines yet. He was only questioning some of the abuses. But between 1517 and 1522, something happened. And even some of his supporters will acknowledge that it went to his head.
And he succumbed to the besetting sin of all of us intellectuals, and that is intellectual pride. Because in 1522, around the month of September, he published the Bible. I think it's still called the September Bible. And it didn't just drop James. It dropped 2 Peter, he dropped Jude, and he dropped Revelation. When he was asked why, he said, because I can't find Christ in these books, not as I understand them. And this September Bible was in circulation for a while until finally Martin Luther's friend, Philip Melanchthon, came to him and said, hey, look, the people are not only not buying it, it's upsetting them. I mean, this is backfiring. You're not gonna make any headway with this. And so that was buried. And in fact, it's been little discussed since then. But it's one of those things that arises whenever you decide what verses are the most important, and they're in Paul, for instance, and you're going to use those as the standard or the measuring stick to interpret the meaning of other texts, and then ultimately the viability of those texts, whether they belong, whether they should be included or excluded. At that point, every man's a pope, and we have anarchy. I mean, that isn't even the way our founding fathers set up the American government. They didn't just hand us a constitution and say, hey, you know, every man in the spirit of George Washington interpret this thing for himself. But Luther, unfortunately, took it a step further and said, in effect, well, the Constitution, as it stands, isn't even good enough. I'm gonna take out a few portions and excise them because I just don't think they're right. Fortunately, in God's mercy, Protestant believers end up with the same New Testament as Catholic believers. And I think we've got to acknowledge once again, as I did last week, that the common ground that we share is immeasurably greater than the differences we have. And that the only way we should begin and end our discussions of the differences is not only by affirming the common ground, but by standing with both feet firmly planted on this common ground of the New Testament, the divinity of Jesus, his bodily resurrection, which we're celebrating during Easter, the Blessed Trinity, the fact that salvation is by God's grace from beginning to end. These things are such a large plot of common ground, such a big turf. And you know, again, I believe it's God's mercy through the Holy Spirit that enables us to dialogue with Protestants and to show them that the Jesus they love and sometimes serve more faithfully than we do is the one who's maintained this worldwide church, this Catholic family down through the ages and all around the world, and you will find more of the Christ you love here.
All right, sister.
Thank you very much.
Thank you for your call. God bless you there. 888-318-7884. I'll try and get a few more calls here in the limited amount of time we have left. We go next to Florence in Connecticut. Hi, Florence. How are you?
Hi.
Thanks for your call. What is your question for Dr. Hahn?
I was wondering, some evangelicals believe that young children below the age of reason, can't sin. And if they believe that a person needs to make a profession of faith in order to be saved, then where does it leave young children?
Now, are you asking me about what evangelicals believe or what Catholics believe?
Well, I want to know how we can refute this kind of thinking, where they believe that young children, for example, don't need to be baptized because they haven't sinned. And if you need to make a profession of faith, how, you know, it seems to me that you're leaving them out. Are you saying that they don't need to be saved?
No, as Catholics, of course, we're not. We would say this, that the children are not born committing actual sins, because you can't commit an actual sin until the light of reason dawns that gives you the ability to understand commandments as obligations from God. Once you understand that, then you become capable of sinning. A two-year-old who disobeys his parents is not flaunting the Almighty, because he doesn't have the rational capacity to even grasp the notion. And so while we can have acts of disobedience in the temporal order, the Church has always taught that these are not willed by infants as affronts against the Almighty. On the other hand, besides actual sins, which can't be committed until the light of reason dawns, you have original sin. Now, original sin is not something we do, it's something we inherit. Or actually, it's the lack of something. It's the lack of divine grace, so that every person conceived naturally, except for the Blessed Virgin Mary, is conceived without the divine grace of sonship. So we have this absence. We are disgraced by our founding father, Adam. And this original sin For Protestants, of course, original sin is something which damns us. For the Catholic Church, original sin simply corrupts us. It renders us outside of God's family and in need of reconciliation, in need of reunion. And so baptism is necessary precisely to reunite the disgraced baby who doesn't have the grace of divine sonship. Baptism is what restores the life of the Holy Spirit to that soul, so that the Blessed Trinity comes back to dwell in that person as in a temple. So the baby who is baptized is regenerated, reborn as a child of God, and adopted into the family of God, the Church. And thus, original sin is overcome, and that person, that child, is empowered by God's Spirit to face the temptations that will eventually come and avoid actual sins to the best of his ability with God's help.
Florence, thanks for the call. We need to try and get another call here, and if we can, Steve in Ohio we go to next. Hi, Steve. Thanks for calling Catholic Answers Live. Are you still there, Steve?
Yes.
Oh, hi there.
Hello.
Hi there. Make your question quick if you can, please.
I sure will. Thanks for taking my call.
Thank you.
I would just like to make a statement. I think that a lot of times Protestants, what they have a problem with isn't really so much the Catholics' promotion of acts of mercy, but more I think they have problems with rules of the Church. You know, like, for instance, holy days of obligation and having to fast and to abstain on certain days during the year and to confess our sins at least once a year. I think that the Protestants are confusing the disciplines of the Church with what the old Mosaic law was saying. Have you had any experience with this kind of confusion?
Yeah, I think that's true. I think that's very true. But I think that what offends Protestants even more is the, again, not the works of mercy so much as the veneration of Mary and the saints and the emphasis upon the sacraments. But what you say has such validity that it really needs to be addressed.
Uh-huh.
I think we have to recognize that sin is not just an individualistic thing. It isn't just me and God. God is our Father, and he's established a family. And when we sin, we don't just violate the covenant with our Father and with Christ. We also undermine the strength and the purity and the holiness of his family. And so he invests certain individuals with his authority to lead the family, the apostles and their successors. And certain rules have to be made. That's the way it is with every family. And I would say that the holy days of obligation, or the Easter obligation to confess your sins and receive communion at least once a year, these are sort of what like general nutritionists would call the minimum daily requirements, or in this case, the minimal annual requirements. These are the minimalist rules that you need. These don't set the standard for what you should do, but the minimum for what you have to do. Ideally, of course, if we believe that Jesus Christ is truly present in the Holy Eucharist, then once a year is not going to be enough for lovers of Jesus. They're going to want to receive him as much as possible.
Got about 15 seconds, Dr.
Likewise, annual confession is not enough for people who really want to eradicate sin. And this is what I think we as Catholics have to get across. It's love for Jesus that's the basis for all this.
All right, Steve. Thanks for your phone call. Always good to hear from you. Dr. Hahn, we're out of time quickly once again this week, but we've got you back again next week, and we'll look forward to that. We're going to talk about the Catholic position on justification next Monday here on Catholic Answers Live. We'll look forward to that. Thank you for being with us today.
Thank you, Jerry, and may God bless all your audience, too.
Thank you very much, Dr. Scott Hahn, our guest today. Again, next week we'll talk about the Catholic position on justification. It's a beautiful teaching that the Church has brought down through the centuries. We'll present that to you next week.